I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. Today we will be looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, and so we will finish out this book this morning. So Haggai chapter 2, we'll begin the reading in verse 20. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that Jesus Christ has brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to reshape us into Christ's image as this gospel is proclaimed today. Father, help us to hear and to understand this good news that we might be saved. Lord, help us to adorn the gospel with holy living through your Spirit at work within us. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Beloved, this is the word of God. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. This last word of the Lord comes to Haggai in the middle of the time of the other sermon that we just looked at on the same day. This is verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. This 24th day was the time that the first sermon came. This is verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And in that word, in the first sermon, in that word, God promised that starting this day, he said to his people, starting this day, I will bless you. I will bless you from this day onward. Verse 19, from this day on, I will bless you. This essentially meant that the Lord promised, he was essentially saying, this day and every day following until at least the temple is finished, and of course he would bless them for every generation until the end of this age, but he promised them on this day and every day onward until at least this temple is finished, I will bless you, I will provide for you, I will be there with you. Until this temple is rebuilt. And that is, in fact, what happened. The temple was rebuilt because the Lord continued to bless them. But he also reminded them, or he had them remember, the reason that the temple was not finished in the first place. Remember, the Lord said to them at that time, he said, consider your ways. In fact, he said, consider from this day onward, before the rebuilding began, everything that you did, everything before this time was essentially cursed. Remember that. That's also what God said. He had them remember that you made half of what you expected in your harvest before you recommitted yourself to me, before you turned to me once again and focused on building the kingdom. Remember the former times you made half of what you expected in your harvest, sometimes less. And I did this because you did not turn to me. That was part of the message that God brought to his people through Haggai. And so in the first sermon on this 24th day, and so the Lord, through Haggai, he had them keep in mind every day their immediate past and their formal spiritual laziness and their spiritual apathy. And he had them do this so that they would continue to remember to push forward, to continue to work hard as they remembered the past. If they did not continue working, in other words, if they did not continue working hard, if they did not continue looking forward, pushing forward to what God has promised them in the future, the only other alternative was to go back to that place, that cursed place that they had come from. That was the only alternative, to go back to spiritual laziness, to go back to spiritual apathy, and once again not be blessed by God. That's why he had them keep in their minds their past, their mistakes in the past. And so God didn't remind them of their past to beat them down. He wasn't beating them down. Remember all the mistakes that you have made. That's not what he was doing. He called them to consider their ways in the past so that they might continue to work hard today and every day afterward. And that they also, that he had them do this so that they would also look forward to a brighter future. Remember where you came from. Now work hard today, and let me tell you what your future now will look like. Let me tell you in what ways I will bless you in the future. Well, friends, this is what we need from our Heavenly Father. This is what we need to hear. We need to know, as we work, that our future is secured, that he will be there tomorrow, that he will be there every day after that. We need to know that God is with us today. We need to know that, but we also need to know that he is going to be there in the future. Now, the Lord said to his people through Haggai's preaching that he was with them presently. He said this in an earlier sermon. This is chapter 2, verse 4. He said, "Be strong, all you people. Work, for I am with you." Right now, I am with you as you work. But we also think back somewhat, too. We think about our growth as Christians. We want to hear that God is with us today. But we also think back, just like the people were doing in this day. We think back to prior mistakes, maybe that we have made. And the kind, when we think back to the kind of damage that those mistakes made, we think back to the kind of damage that our sin makes, the kind of collateral damage that sin brings. Or we might think about, even for some of us, we might think about the times in our lives before we knew Christ, when we were walking in darkness, when we were slaves to sin. Those memories don't go away. We think about those times as Christians even today. And as we do so, as we think about those times, we think about mistakes and past failures, we should shudder somewhat. We should tremble a little bit, thinking about what that was like and remembering that we don't want to go back there, that we want to keep pushing forward, that we want to keep working hard today and every day afterwards. We should say to ourselves, as the people in Haggai's day should have been saying to themselves as well, as they considered their ways, "I never want to go back to that place again. I remember what that was like. I'm going to continue to work hard today. I'm going to serve my Lord and serve his kingdom." And so we press on. That's why God calls them to consider their ways, in order that they might press on to something better. Now, we do this especially, friends, when temptation comes. We have several instances in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul remembers his former life, and he gives his personal testimony, as it were. Remember, he was a former murderer and persecutor of the church before he became a Christian, before he became an apostle. And so he would recall those times, and this is written out in the New Testament in a few different places, where he would remember the kind of life that he lived before Christ powerfully saved him. The Apostle Peter as well, at one point, he couldn't even stand up to a little girl. He was challenged about his faith. She asked him if he was a disciple of Jesus, and he said no, and then he proceeded to deny Jesus two more times, and then he wept bitterly because of this massive failure, this massive spiritual failure on the part of a prospective leader of the church. And so he ended up weeping bitterly over this mistake. Do you think that, if you think about Peter's life, do you think that Peter ever wanted to go back to that place again? After he was restored by Jesus and was made a strong leader in the church, do you think he wanted to go back to being that fearful man once again in front of even a little girl? I don't think so. In fact, even in a couple different places in Peter's writings, you can see in there that it's possible that Peter was, in fact, thinking of that very mistake when he was writing some of the things that he wrote in the New Testament. Well, it's no different in Haggai's day. The Lord says, consider life, consider what life was like these nearly 20 years up until this day when this temple remained unbuilt. Consider what that was like when you decided to focus on your own things. You decided to make your own priorities more important than building this temple. Consider that. Now work. Focus on this temple. Focus on the future as well. The Lord was asking them, essentially, do you want to go back to that place? And of course, we see that for the most part, their answer was no. They continued to work, and they built the temple. So he says to them, be strong, work, I am with you. So we need this. We need this from God. We need to know that he's with us today. We need to be reminded of our mistakes and press on. But also, because we are weak and because we are frail, as we work, we also need to know that our labors are not in vain. We need to know that there's a purpose to what we do. We always, as we work, we always have it in our heads, the fear that we might fail again, right? Even as we think to those former mistakes, we might think, well, what if I do this again? Or what if something else happens? Can I trust the Lord? Can I trust the Lord to sustain me? Can I trust that he will be there, that this work is not in vain? So as God's people, we need to know our future is secured. And again, it was no different in Haggai's day. As they put stone upon stone to build this temple, they needed to know that God had secured their future. As they worked, they needed to know that God would act on their behalf in the future. And so they pressed on. So this is what God tells them in this sermon. Now, he had already done this 2 months prior to this through Haggai's preaching. This is verse 6. He says, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations. And so he points them earlier. He had pointed them to the future. In a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Your work is part of that work that will be done in the future. I will shake the nations. I will shake the heavens and the earth. Well, here he uses the same language in his promise once again about the future. Verse 21, he says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. He points them to the future. I'm about to do this. Now, heaven and earth here is a reference to the totality of creation. He's talking about all of heaven and all of earth. All of heaven and all of earth will soon be shaken. It will be rendered asunder by God. That is what he is talking about. I am about to do this in just a little while. This is about to happen. It is happening soon, in other words. In Haggai's day, when they heard these words, they were looking forward to the Messianic age. God's people at this time, as they laid stone upon stone, they were to live in vibrant expectation that God would place the Messiah on his throne. That's what they were looking forward to, that God would place the Son of David on his throne and restore the glory of the throne of David, restore the glory of that throne to the person sitting on the throne. That's what they were looking forward to, the Messianic age. They were to live in joyful expectation of that day. In our day, the expectation still holds. We still have an expectation for the future. Christ is coming again. He is coming again. He has come. He has come once, and he is coming once more, and only once more. He is coming a second time to put an end to this age and to usher in an eternal kingdom. His second coming is as sure as his first coming. If you believe that his first coming is as certain and true, and you live your life by that truth, you also live your life by the truth that he is coming again a second time. And so it is his second coming is as certain and as true as his first coming. In fact, the Bible teaches that Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago, many, many years ago, was the first fruits, the first part of the final resurrection when Jesus comes again. It was the first stage, the first part of what will happen in the future. And so you see there that the first coming of Jesus is organically connected to his second coming. To put it another way, the final resurrection at the end of the age when Christ comes again, it has already begun. It's already started. And it started with his resurrection from the dead. That future resurrection we look forward to began already when Christ was raised from the dead with the glorified body. Do you see that? That is how closely connected the two comings of Christ are. The Bible clearly teaches that no one knows when that day comes. We don't know when Jesus will come. He could come tomorrow. He could come 2,000 years from now. But the Bible is clear that we are to live our lives every day expecting that day to come very soon. I am about to. That's what God says here. I am about to shake the heavens. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. That is how we are to live our lives, in joyful expectation that that day could come very, very soon, even in our lifetime. And we are to do this, friends, every day. Every day. That's how we live our lives. Even if he doesn't come in our lifetimes. Even if we draw our last breath in this age and he hasn't come back. This is how the apostles lived after Christ returned to heaven. This is how they lived. In expectation that he would come in their lifetime. This was how the Jewish people were to live here in Haggai's day as well. They were to expect that the Son of David would be set on his throne as they put this temple together. They were to work hard. They were to seek God and his kingdom first with a joyful expectation and hope that God would raise up the Messiah very soon. That's how they were to live. And so this is why Zerubbabel of Judah is addressed. Zerubbabel, as the leader of the tribe of Judah, here he represents God's promise that from Judah, the rightful heir of David's throne would emerge. There would be a man from Judah, he would emerge, and I would set him on the throne of David. Well, Jesus, of course, is that rightful heir. In fact, in Matthew's genealogy of Christ at the beginning of the gospel, he traces the line of Judah at the beginning of the book of Matthew. Matthew traces the line of Judah from Judah himself to David, and then to Zerubbabel, who's mentioned here in Haggai. He traces the line of Jesus from Judah to David to Zerubbabel to Jesus, who was born of Mary. And so Zerubbabel here, he represents the promise that a king from Judah would ascend David's throne. So Zerubbabel's work as leader of the people in this day and the work of the people under Haggai's preaching, it meant something to God. That's the point here. It meant something to him. I will take a descendant of Zerubbabel, you Zerubbabel, I will raise up one. What you're doing, what the work of this people is doing, it means something to God. It mattered. In fact, God was bringing to pass future things through their labors. And he's still doing that today. Do you see that? I'm about to shake the heavens. Work. Be strong. Work. I'm about to make you, Zerubbabel, like a signet ring. Now, we'll come back to this promise about a king from Judah and Zerubbabel in a minute. But what is clear here is that God associates the rise of this king of Judah, making Zerubbabel like a signet ring. He associates this day, this rending of the heavens and the earth, the day of the Lord, with the rising up of the Messiah. He associates the two things, the glory of the Son of David and the glory of the end of the age, the glory of God coming in judgment at the end of the age. I will shake, I will rend the heavens and the earth. Both of them are connected. Now, God had already promised through the prophets that he would make a new heavens and a new earth. This is from Isaiah 65. This is Isaiah who had spoken previously to the people of God. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And so this language here in Haggai about a new rending the heavens and the earth, it's not new language. It wouldn't have been new language to the Jews. This would have been familiar language to them. This is end time language that God is using here. This is a reference to the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of salvation. That is what God is talking about here in Haggai. God would not only rend the heavens and the earth, he would topple kingdoms. This is verse 22. I'm about to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. The throne, of course, represents the seat of authority. God said he would upend them. He would turn them over. He would turn over their authority. King Darius, at this time, sat on a throne. He was sat on a throne of authority at this time. He was the king during Haggai's preaching of Persia. But God here tells us that he easily brings down earthly rulers from their thrones. He topples them. In fact, this is what Mary sang about when Jesus began growing in her womb. When Jesus, the Messiah, began growing in her womb, she rejoiced, in God her Savior. She rejoiced in God her Savior because he brought down mighty from their thrones. That is what God was doing when the Son of God was growing in her womb. He was bringing down the mighty from their thrones. Now, human military might is able to overturn thrones of kingdoms. Human military might can do this. They have the ability to overturn the authority of kingdoms. But victory is not guaranteed. You can usher all the military might you want against another kingdom and hope to have victory, but it's not guaranteed. It's not insured, no matter how much might you have. That is the case for human, earthly, military kingdoms. Well, here God says, this victory over the nations of the world, over the places of authority, is certain. He promises to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. He will destroy their strength. He will humiliate them. And what is that strength? What is the strength of the kingdoms of the nations? Well, it's their military might. And that's what God lists here. And the military might is represented by the horse and the chariot. This is verse 22. I'm about to destroy strength of the kingdoms of nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. Horses and riders shall go down. This would be like God today saying that he will destroy tanks and fighter jets. I will destroy the nuclear weapons that the nations of the world are in possession of. I will humiliate them. I will destroy them all the nations of the world, even nations like mighty Persia. This was also one of the nations in view. This was who was in power at the time. He would humiliate them. Wicked kingdoms will rise and fall, and often they will persecute the church. Satan's kingdom, friends, is always active. It is always active, and Satan's kingdom is active through the kingdoms of the world. He will be active until the end of the age. But in the end, God will punish these kingdoms. He will overturn them. He will topple them with ease. He will destroy them, even including the kingdom of Satan. And he will do this through his Son. He has handed all judgment over to his Son. And so when he shakes the heavens and the earth, he will shake the nations, and he will do this through the sword that will be coming out of the mouth of the Son of God when he comes again the second time. Christ will put them all down by his sword. He will topple them all. That is what is promised here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, will slay them all. The Lord makes it clear here that he will do this. This will not happen as a result of human military power. It will not happen as a result of human wisdom, ingenious human strategies and military might. He says he will do this. And how does he show us this? Well, he shows us this in verse 22. He says, I will destroy them from the inside out. He says, horses and riders will go down. Horses and riders will go down, each one by the sword of his brother. On that day, friends, the Lord will turn all the sinfulness of the world against itself. He will destroy the nations of the world from the inside out. And when he gets victory in this way, and as he gets victory in this way, he will show that the victory comes from God alone. That's why he does this, to show that it's not by human might, it's by the might of God. He will destroy them from the inside out. Now, where do we see this? Where do we see an example of this? Well, we see this in several different places in the Old Testament. One of those places is when Gideon, if you'll remember, Gideon had an army of merely 300 men against a Midianite army of horses and riders, a giant army of well over 100,000. And as Gideon and this mere 300 men, they blew their trumpets, what did God do? Well, he caused the soldiers of the Midianites to turn on themselves. Sword against brother. He destroyed them from the inside out. And then God's people routed them. They chased them down. They chased them down and slew them because of what God had already done. He turned the swords of the Midianites on one another. This is what will happen at the end of the age. The Jews at this time, the Jewish people, they were surrounded by enemy nations. They were under the Persian Empire. They needed to hear that God was protecting them. They needed to hear that ultimately God would overthrow these nations under whom they were currently under. That's what they needed to hear. They needed to know that God would bless them and that he would one day give them final victory. the Persian victors that were over them at this time was not the final stage of history. It was not the end. It was not what they would experience forever. God would strike them down at the end of the age. And so he tells them to still work. Work hard. I will put an end to these wicked kingdoms. Well, friends, on the last day, this kind of thing will happen to not just kingdoms like the Midianites, but all the kingdoms of the world. All wicked kingdoms will be overthrown by God. The kingdom of Satan will be overthrown. Satan and all his angels will feel the vengeance of the Son of Man. They will feel his vengeance, and we will enjoy the victory that he gives us at the end of the age. And in that day, the threat that these kingdoms pose to the church throughout our time, whether through temptation or through persecution, will be gone forever. So the threat that the kingdoms, even that we're under today, either through temptation, through sin, or through persecution, they don't have the last word. They don't have the last word. This will not last forever. God will have the last word. The Son will have the last word. And this gives us hope to press on, to work hard in this age. This is the hope that the Jews held out before them as they laid stone upon stone in the temple. And this is to be our hope as well, as we labor in the Lord, as we serve God and his kingdom and the people in his kingdom. That is our expectation. That is our hope. And so the message is, your work is not in vain. Your work means something. The labors that you put into advancing the kingdom of God matters to God. In fact, he's bringing to pass the end through what you do. And so your work matters to God. Your labors are not in vain. Now, the last thing that we'll look at here is this signet ring, the signet ring promise. We already said that Zerubbabel represented the line of Judah, the line of David. One of Zerubbabel's descendants would take the throne. That's what God promised here. And he says here, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, who's also mentioned in that genealogy in Matthew. Shealtiel is. He says, I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now again, the rending of all of heaven and earth, the destruction of the kingdoms of the world, all of this is associated with what the Lord would do with this promised son. All of it is associated with what God would do with this son of Zerubbabel. The two are connected. On that day, he says, the Lord would take a descendant of Zerubbabel, a man, and make him like a signet ring. Now, the person spoken of here is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this in the genealogy of Matthew. He is this son of Zerubbabel. He is this one of the line of David. He is a descendant of Zerubbabel, of Judah, according to the flesh. But what about this ring? What is God talking about with this ring? Well, the signet ring, among other things, it signified intimacy and possession. It also signified identification. We see this, for example, in the Song of Solomon. The bride in the Song of Solomon asks her husband to make her like a seal on his heart, like a signet ring that he would wear around his neck and it would be near to his heart. The bride is asking her husband that he would make her like a ring that he would wear around his own heart, like a signet ring that he would wear on a necklace. And the Lord, even elsewhere, talks about wearing this signet ring on his finger. The name on the ring, or the mark, it also could be used as personal identification. So there is intimacy involved with this ring image, intimacy, possession. In the Song of Solomon, the husband had the bride's ring around his neck. And if he did this, it would be like he had her around his neck, close to his heart, very close to him, in possession of her, as even she possessed him. That is what the signet ring represented, intimacy, possession. It's very nearly associated to the wedding ring in our day. A wedding ring on the ring of a man means intimacy, possession. He is possessed by another and she is possessed by him. Well, friends, this is who Jesus is. God has placed his name on Jesus. The Father possesses Jesus as His Son. The Son belongs to the Father. The Father belongs to the Son. His name is on the Son, so that to see Jesus is to see God. You see that? That is what this means. That is who Jesus is to God. He is God Himself in the flesh. To know Jesus is to know God. God's name is on Him. And for us, church, for those who belong to Jesus, that signet ring, Jesus, is how we are signified. That is how we should identify ourselves. Jesus' seal is the seal that we bear. That is the name that has been placed on us. That is the name that we bear, the name that we represent. And what this means is that Jesus' life, as this signet ring that God has raised up, Jesus' life is how our life is to be patterned. His seal, His life should be stamped on us. And what is the pattern of that life? Well, it's suffering unto glory. That is how we are to live, and that is how we should expect to live, to suffer unto glory. Jesus was not made like a signet ring before He was treated like a criminal. He was not made like a signet ring before He had to wear a crown of thorns. He was not made like a signet ring before He was nailed to a cross, naked and humiliated before all. That is the pattern of our lives, that we would suffer unto glory. His seal is placed on us. And so we too, under the seal of this ring, we must suffer. We must suffer, dying every day, little by little, as we place stone upon stone. That is what the Jewish people were to do. In Haggai's day, to suffer unto glory as they place stone upon stone, knowing that the signet ring was coming. The signet ring was coming. And He's coming again. And that is what God is saying through this word. We place stone upon stone even today, just as the Jewish people were under Haggai's preaching, always holding the promise about the future before us. What does God say here about our future? He says, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. When Christ comes again, every knee will bow before the glory of this signet ring. That's the promise for our future. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Let's pray together.